But there's a lot of wonderful, wonderful things in that book, both in terms of application, especially as we try and run away to our own different directions when God calls us, but also in terms of understanding who God is, what His character is like, and the patience that God shows to us as His people, and even sometimes to the pagans. I know you will be waiting with bated breath, and next week we will start Jonah. But this week we'll begin in Philemon, and we will start reading in verse 22 and read through the end of the book. "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me," Paul writes, "for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And I know, John, yours has a little bit extra, and I'll get to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you, and I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the way it guides us, teaches us, it instructs us. It shows us you. It also shows us your relationship to us and the work that Christ did on our behalf. You call us to live in a way that is gracious and hospitable towards others. May we demonstrate that. You have certainly been gracious to us. And so may we love that grace and love that mercy, so much so that others see that mercy in us. Bless your reading of your word. Bless its hearing. If there's those within the hearing of this word that don't have faith, I pray that you call them to faith. But for those who do have faith, I pray that you build all of us up, that we may reflect Christ more this day than we did yesterday, and tomorrow than we did today. I praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wrap up Philemon, it really struck me that despite all of the benefits that come from the electronic communications that we have today, and I am not one of these guys that thinks that texting and emails are a bad thing. I mean, they can certainly be used in negative ways. I think there's a lot of good in the fact that I can have a conversation today with somebody on the other side of the world almost instantaneously. I think it's a fascinating benefit of the technology that we have. But one of the drawbacks that has come with that technology, I think, is that I think we have very much lost, or at least are losing, the art of writing a letter. I'm not talking about jotting a little note on a sticky pad, you know, and stuff like that, but actually sitting down and handwriting out a letter from one person to the other. I've seen some of the letters that my grandfather wrote to my grandmother when they were courting. And, you know, he was in, I guess that would have been World War II, and was miserable, and, you know, all of those kinds of things that he was basically whining and complaining about, and wanting to be home with the woman he loved. And then, of course, very, very much marry her. But there's an art to that. And there is a deliberateness in terms of the handwriting and the style. It was much more legible than most of the scribble that I write today. There was time that was taken to write those letters. And I think, sadly, one of the drawbacks of writing texts and emails is the fact that we don't take time to actually sit down with a pad of paper and a pen, or if you really want to be fancy, a quill dip pen or something along those lines, like they did in the ancient times, and write. By the way, as a side note about writing like that, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his fiction novels, he wrote his fiction novels with a dip pen deliberately. And the reason he wrote with a dip pen is because you only get basically a word or so out. Is that time that it took to write that word, that in between, that process of dipping, gave him time to think deliberately about the very next word that he would write. And there were very few edits. There were edits, but there were very few edits in those writings because of the time that that took. And again, I don't know how many of us are patient enough. I probably would not be one of those to write like that, especially to write lots like that, as somebody like C.S. Lewis did, or the many people that went before him, that was the only option. Philemon is a letter. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a man, Philemon. You can only imagine how somebody like that would have treasured this letter. Yes, it would have been shared with the church. Paul instructed that to take place. We talked about that. How special it would have been to Philemon to receive a letter like this, especially given some of the commendations, some of the good words and the kind words that Paul writes to Philemon. And I think if we kind of think back, we probably have all received at least some, or maybe more than some, letters from people that we have treasured and we've read over and over again, stuff like that. And the reason I bring this out as we wrap up Philemon is there's a lot of doctrine here, and there's a lot of good application here. But one of the things that we have a tendency to miss is the human element. We don't know this man other than by his name and a little bit about what he did in terms of history. And so sometimes these people just become names on a page and become almost like folk stories or mythological kind of characters because it's hard for us to necessarily connect with them as individuals. My point is simply to say, don't miss the human element here. Don't not connect with Philemon, or strive as you read this letter again another time to put yourself in Philemon's sandals, as it were, and to experience, as it were, this letter, okay? As somebody who might have experienced it, the ups and the downs, the little subtle rebuke, going, okay, I know what I need to do, and Paul has confidence in me to do that. You know, and there's a lot of ink that's been spilled trying to argue whether or not Paul is being a little bit sassy with Philemon or being a little bit sarcastic in places, and we can go down those avenues and paths regardless of that. There are very few personal, individual letters that we have in our Bible. This is one of them. And Philemon, as a man, we have got to be absolutely sure that he treasured this and responded this. And so I think that's important. And we focus sometimes too much, not too much. We focus a lot on doctrine and dogma, okay? We should. Okay, doctrine simply is that fancy way of saying teachings. That's what that word means. Dogma is simply the fancy way of saying our beliefs. That's what that word means. They're not necessarily big, scary things. They're just beliefs and teachings. We focus on those things. But again, don't miss the human element as well. Okay, and so here we are in this context as we're wrapping up this letter here, and really I think in this conclusion there are three basic principles that we see highlighted, and I want to talk about those three things. But before I do that, I want to highlight, remind you, because we've spent some time kind of wandering through this book, remind you of some of the big ideas, the umbrella ideas, as it were, that you should take away from this book. Okay, and there's three of them that I really want you to remember as you go away from the book of Philemon. The first is that church leadership is to be by exhortation and not command. Okay, we should encourage people. We should exhort them. We should say, here is what the Word of God says. And I'm going to convince you on the basis of the Word of God that this is what truth is. And as a mature Christian, when we hear the truth of the Word of God, and we might be in error in the way we think about something, we then should change our way of thought. With that in mind, then the contrast of that is when we stubbornly hold on to something, whether it's a tradition, a practice, an idea, whatever it happens to be that's contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible, that's sin. Okay? And so there is an expectation amongst the leadership of the church that when we try and encourage you from the Word, that the believer is going to respond to that and going to say, okay, you know what? I've been thinking wrongly about this. Whatever that this is, I should change that. Okay? And Paul makes it very clear with Philemon that he had, as the apostle, the right to command Philemon, but he preferred to demonstrate church leadership by exhorting him, okay? By encouraging, by challenging him with the Word of God and saying, this is what the Word says. You should live this way. The second thing that I want you to remember is not just about church leadership exhorting and not commanding. But the second thing is that when there are disputes in the church, these disputes are biblically to be resolved by the leadership of the church based upon the law of God. This is an application of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, the first 11 verses. Okay, and so Paul is very, very clear that we shouldn't be going to the, well, in his case, the Roman courts, because they're pagans. What would they be able to rule over in the lives of believers? If we're going to be ruling over them and judging them, we're going to be judging angels as Christians. So why would we submit ourselves to them? So when there's disputes, we are to go to the elders of the church and say, what does the law of God say? And help resolve this dispute and not necessarily go to the civil authorities first. Paul doesn't go to Rome. Rome had plenty of laws dealing with an escaped slave. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't go to Rome. He says, we're going to solve this because Onesimus, the escaped slave, is a believer. And Philemon, his former master, is a believer. Paul is saying, I am now going to function as judge and jury. In a denominational context, one of the beauties is that if we get to a point where we don't necessarily agree with the decisions that the elders make, there then is a place for appeal. And then it goes to the denomination to come in and step in and be mediators and work through this. That's one of the beauties of how that kind of works. But that's the same basic principle. And so the principle is that as Christians, we should seek justice in the Word of God, under the law of God, and that should guide us in what we do. And the leadership of the church is designed to rule on these things. So leadership exhorts, leadership judges in that sense. And the third thing that I want you to remember about this book is that while the Bible approves of slavery, it approves of slavery in a certain form and context that is different than what was practiced in typically in the American South. The form and context of the slavery that the Bible approves of is one that is governed by law, that the slave and the slave master are both governed by that same law, and that there is a reasonable period of time wherein the slave will be freed. Okay, that this is not necessarily an indefinite, I am a piece of property, but that even the slave is a bearer of the image of God and should be treated as such, especially if that slave happens to be a believer. Okay, and so much of the slavery in the modern world, whether it be in American South during the Civil War days or prior to the Civil War days, whether it be in slave trade that exists today, the slave owners pretty much, they treat the slaves as property and they are a law unto themselves. That the Bible never approves of. Lawlessness, John the Apostle writes, is sin. Acting under law, what's really would be approved by the Bible is something more like we would call indentured servitude today, typically to pay off debts. Three things: leadership, judgment, and how to handle slavery. Okay, and so this brings us to the text today. And three things to be highlighted there. First, Paul's anticipation of hospitality from Philemon. We'll talk about that. There's also final greetings. And as I alluded, John reads the King James. If you're reading the King James, there's a little bit longer ending. And I'll talk about that. And I want you to understand what's going on there and why that shouldn't shake your faith in your Bibles one way or the other, nor that it should be a line in the sand to fight over one way or the other. But we'll get to that in due course. Okay, so let's begin with the question of Christian hospitality. Paul writes in verse 22, "Now in the meantime," okay, he's talking about preparing for Onesimus to come, "prepare for me a lodging place." Some of our translations will say a guest room. "For I hope that through your prayers, I will be given to you as a favor," or "I will be given favorably to you." Basically, Paul is writing and says, look, I'm in prison. And I know I'm in prison in Rome, and I don't have a whole lot of liberty, but my prayer is, and your prayer is, that in God's grace, I'll have the opportunity to come visit you once again. We don't know whether that ever happened or not. But Paul is acting with a certain degree of confidence, saying, while we're waiting for that to happen, prepare a room for me. Make a space for me to come, because I desire to come back and to be with you and spend that time in fellowship with you again. Prepare a guest room. Prepare some lodging, a place for me to stay. Philemon, we've already talked about, hosted the church in the city of Colossae. And so by virtue of the fact that he hosted the church, he had a home that was big enough to accommodate the people who would gather to worship, which also implies that he had a home big enough to provide some hospitality for traveling Christians. That is, as kind of a rule of thumb, that is something that Christians have always been very good at. That doesn't mean that, you know, everybody's always got to host everybody. But as a whole, if you have the capacity, or maybe I should say this, as a whole, as you look at your home as a tool of the gospel, when you have that opportunity to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ, you should use your home as a tool to do that as they travel. One of the things that I've enjoyed, and I think Denise would say very much the same thing over the years, as a pastor and of course, the church up the hill had a really big parsonage that made it possible for us, made it very easy for us to host, is that we've enjoyed many of the people that we've met. You know, when I taught high school students, we always told them that the thing that's going to be make you different today and in 10 years from now are going to be based on the places you go, the books that you read, and the people that you meet. We met some really neat people. Some we already kind of knew in some capacity ahead of time. Some we didn't even know from Adam prior to meeting. And everybody brings something different to the table. You know, the body has lots of parts. And each part has a little bit of a different function, a little bit different experience. And so sometimes you don't necessarily, if you happen to be an eyeball, don't necessarily have time or have opportunities to sit down with the small intestines and talk. But when you do, you realize, wow, there's some things that we can learn from each other, and there's some ways that we can bless one another, and there's some relationships that are birthed in times like that. They really are a joyful and a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so we've had the opportunity to host missionaries and speakers and all kinds of sorts of people like that. And some of those, again, we have still remained in contact with. I mean, we're singing Calvin Jones's songs and or psalms, psalmodies, whatever. And so we've enjoyed that, and we've had that opportunity. And so, with that in mind, that's really a model that is set before us, and a practical model. And again, that's not something that all of us at all times are able to do. But when we're able to do that, when we have the resources to do that, we ought to do that. The Apostle John, when he is writing in his letter to Gaius, which we know better as 3 John, which is, again, another one of those personal letters that is found in the Bible, basically commends Gaius for hosting and caring for Christians who are traveling for the sake of the gospel. That it is a good thing, you know. And verses 5-8, if you kind of want to look at that, you know, he basically says it's commendable what you're doing, because these people have not accepted money from the Gentiles. They're going out to the Gentiles to take the gospel to them. So you're hosting them. You're caring for them. You're providing for their needs for a season while they're there in that particular city. Go. You know, keep on doing what you're doing. Give you the attaboy and the pat on the back. Paul writes in Romans 12:13 that as we are able, hospitality is something that we should pursue and do as Christians. Even sometimes outside of believers, we've got to be careful with that. But even sometimes outside of believers is an opportunity to share the gospel with people. And that's where some of these camps that bring up kids from the city and things along those lines, that's what their goal is to do, is to say, we're going to show some hospitality to these kids in a way that they have never experienced before, in the hopes that we earn the right to share the gospel with them. What an opportunity to do that. Paul will write, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. 1 Timothy 3:2, he says, overseers are to be hospitable. And in 1 Timothy 5:10, he says that widows are to show hospitality. In Hebrews 13:2 is kind of one of those great passages to kind of wrestle with a little bit in terms of what is being meant there. But I think it's the Apostle Paul writes that some, by showing hospitality, have entertained angels unaware. Wrap your heads around that. And again, we can debate on whether that's heavenly angels or earthly messengers. But again, they're entertaining and they're caring for people, even necessarily without realizing what they're doing. It's part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. But understand, it's not even just a Christian model. We find this modeled for us all the way back in the Old Testament. And so when the angels come to scout out the city of Sodom before they destroy it, what does Lot do? He says, I'm going to open my home to you because it's not safe for you to spend the night in the city square. I'm going to show you hospitality and I will even protect you. Not the wisest way that he wanted to protect them. But he says, I will even protect you in my home. That's hospitality. That's the mark of a believer. That's one of the marks of a believer, that we do that. And so again, Paul is expecting. He's not asking. He is expecting hospitality from Philemon. But not because he's an apostle, but because he's a Christian. And he knows that Philemon has such a character that he will respond to that request and the call. And so we move in verse 23 to the greeting. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. And you see this at the end of a lot of Paul's letters. He's got a bunch of people that are with him, and he's, you know, this is the way that they can also say, hey, we're in fellowship here, but they know some of you guys. And so they have this care for you. They love you. And they have an interest in what you're doing. And so they send their greetings. They want you to know that they care about you as well. And they're praying for you as well. I think one of the beauties and the marks of a Christian is that we should care about the well-being of the true church in other places. Okay, we may kind of ignore some of the churches that are kind of doing whatever they want to do in a human way. But the true church, genuine believers, we should care about them. And we should care about how the church is growing and thriving and living and struggling, and pray for them. And we should engage with them. That's what these greetings, sometimes we read through these greetings at the end of Paul's letters and go, ah, okay, just a bunch of names. Well, they are sometimes a bunch of names. But those names, again, represent people, the human elements. Okay, and so Epaphras is mentioned three times in the New Testament. He's mentioned twice in Colossians. That's Colossians 1:7 and 4:12, as a fellow worker with Paul. And Paul mentions him again here as somebody who is also in chains in Rome because of the gospel. We also know that in church history that Epaphras was involved in evangelizing the region of Phrygia. And we go, oh, that sounds like something out of Flash Gordon or something along those lines. But if you go in the back of your bulletin, I included a map of Turkey. They called it Asia Minor back then. We call it Turkey today. And each of those regions in Turkey had, you know, names. And one of those was Phrygia. And you can see that in your bulletin. If you're kind of curious about geography, Galatia and the Galatian churches, we know about the book of Galatians, is to the east. And to the west are a lot of the churches that you find in the book of Revelation when you've got seven letters to the seven churches starting in Ephesus and working their way down. Phrygia is kind of sandwiched in between that. And Colossae and Laodicea both exist in the area of Phrygia. A little piece of trivia for you. There's also a city called Hierapolis. And if you're kind of more than just a little bit interested in church history, you know that one of the heresies that arose in the church was called Montanism. All that is named after a guy by the name of Montanus, so it's kind of just his heresy. It's kind of a hyper-Pentecostalism. Okay, these guys were seeing visions. They were considering themselves to be continuing prophets. They were engaging in some very immoral acts with the ladies and some of the other kinds of really things we would look at and go, whoa. Those were Montanists. Okay, and sadly, some of the New Apostolic Reformation people today very much reflect Montanism. Okay, Montanism grew up in Phrygia. Okay, that's where it kind of was given birth. And in the city of Hierapolis in Phrygia in 197 AD, the church held a council to deal with the question and say, how do we handle these people? And they would end up basically excommunicating Montanus, who was the head of the group, and his two basic main evangelists, a guy by the name of Maximilian, another guy by the name of Theodotus. And basically to say, this is not the way the church should behave. It took place in Phrygia. Okay, that's a little bit more than most average person is interested. But if you're interested in church history, that's kind of one of those things I think is important to be aware of. And so for those who have more than that passing interest, there's your tidbit. And that's the council that handles, that first handled the question of Montanism. Verse 24, we continue with these greetings. And so does Mark. We know him sometimes better as John Mark. He's the John Mark that accompanied the Apostle Paul. He's the John Mark that got homesick on the missionary journey and went home. And Paul says, I'm not going to go travel with him again. The fact that he's there with Paul is a reminder to us that no matter how angry and frustrated they might have been at one point in time, they've reconciled with each other. And now John Mark is being very helpful to the Apostle Paul. Okay, and so as Christians, what a reminder to us is that there are going to be people in our lives at times that will frustrate us, that will fall short in what we know the gospel should be lived out, the way they should be living that out in their lives. And there are sometimes, for a season, we may even split apart that relationship. But that we are part of a gospel of reconciliation. And as such, the Holy Spirit should be drawing us back together again. We see that with Paul and John Mark here. John Mark is also the same guy, typically understood, that authored the gospel. Second gospel that we know, but the gospel of Mark. Same guy, hanging out with the Apostle Paul as Paul is in prison in Rome. And so he sends his greetings as well. The next person that's listed is Aristarchus. We know from his mentions in Acts 19:29, Acts 20 verse 4, and Acts 27 verse 2, as well as Colossians 4:10, that he is a convert from Judaism, who is also following and working with the Apostle Paul. And so even though Apostle Paul is mostly focused on the Gentiles, there are still Jews that are converting with the Apostle Paul. And that's Aristarchus. And he sends his greetings as well. Demas is the one who is listed next. Demas is listed as a fellow worker here with Paul. We also know is by 2 Timothy, it's in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas had deserted Paul in Paul's time of need. So something happened, and Demas had a falling away from the call of the gospel. And we don't know, again, all of the details. Paul doesn't relate that, but he does relate that Demas, who had once been a fellow worker, had fallen away and deserted him. And then we also have the mention of Luke, also the guy that is the gospel writer, also the guy that wrote the book of Acts, and who spent a lot of time following with the Apostle Paul during the book of Acts in his missionary journeys. And again, there are lots of ways that we can talk about this. We can see talk about the different people, the Jews and the Gentiles working together there in the gospel, the educated and the non-educated, because Luke was highly educated. He was a physician. And we see that in his language, his use of Greek, and all of those kinds of things. And some of the others weren't so much. And Paul is using the gifts and the talents of all of these people as they're working together. And it's also a reminder that we sometimes think of Paul as this great lone wolf. And for the most part, Paul was never a lone wolf. He usually had people that were following and working with him the whole time. It's that model that Jesus sends out his apostles going out two by two. And then his followers, again, out two by two. Saying, go out with a companion in the faith so that you can be successful. And you have somebody to build you up. Because Paul oftentimes had such people. Verse 25, we have the typical closing. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. I'm going to insert the amen in here. This is a very common language with Paul. We can talk about a lot of things in terms of just taking it up, but I think we've covered a lot of those things already. Paul the Apostle is basically saying, I give you grace. I show you grace. Why? Because we have been shown grace. That is the mark of the believer. We understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand the grace of God. And we understand that apart from God's grace, there's nothing. We have no hope. We have no future. We have no life. And we have no reason to continue living. It's the grace of God that gives us that hope and strengthens us as we go through. Now, longer ending. And again, if you happen to be reading along in the King James Version, you'll find that verse 25 doesn't end where I ended it. It also reads, to Philemon, written from Rome by Onesimus as a servant. Or in the by not meaning that I'm that Onesimus is the one writing, but Onesimus is the one taking the letter with him. Hi, because this is really a good place for kind of more of a topics conversation. Okay, but I want to highlight a few things because this is one of those areas that atheists grab a hold of when they try and undermine our confidence in our Bibles. And B, sometimes as Christians, we create a line in the sand and we fight over King James only version or modern translation only version, and we shouldn't. And we shouldn't be intimidated by the atheists who would challenge us. Let me say a few things about this briefly. First of all, in this longer ending, we're just going to call it the longer ending, there's nothing it contains that we don't know from elsewhere in the Bible. Okay, it doesn't introduce any new ideas. It doesn't introduce any new doctrines. It doesn't introduce anything that we don't basically already know, either from this letter or from Colossians or from some of the other letters that Paul has written. So there's no doctrine that's at stake here. Whether you have it in your Bibles or you don't have it in your Bibles, there's nothing that's at stake here. Okay, so we need not get worried or intimidated. Oh, if we don't have this, then we don't have... No, that's not the case. There's absolutely nothing in here. So don't panic. Trust your Bibles, okay? Don't worry in that sense, because sometimes panic, Christians start thinking, I don't have the right Bible. I should be using a different Bible because I don't have the right one. What's the right Bible for you to use? The one that you'll read. The one that you'll understand. That's the right Bible for you to use, whichever translation that happens to be. You may prefer one or another. That's great. I usually use the English Standard when I preach and when I do my starting studies. That's fine, but King James, New American Standard, there's a lot of good translations out there, and there's more that are coming every day, it seems like. And so read. Read your Bibles. That's the most important thing. Second of all, don't be intimidated by the atheists who say, oh, see, their Bible is not inerrant because there's a difference between different Bibles. That's typically kind of what they say. Okay. Let me say something about that. The New Testament is not composed from a book that we have the original handwritings of Paul, John, Peter, and all of those guys. We don't have that. We don't have any of their original, we would say, autographs. Okay, everything that we have from things that have been circulated and copied and things like that, which, don't sweat, that's normal. That's perfectly normal in the ancient times, because guess what? Ancient paper and papyrus doesn't hold up really, really well. Okay, take a book and put it in your basement for a while and see how long it lasts. All right, it just, you know, things break down, especially if they are treasured items and are used heavily. You know, even the simple handling it over and over again, the oils from your fingers get into the paper and cause the paper to get brittle and break down and fall apart, which is why the Bible was copied over and over and over again, to preserve those things. What we have are a series of manuscripts, parts of the Bible, and a series even of fragments. And some of the fragments are so small that only a part of a sentence. You know, there are a few words here and maybe the next line under it. But, you know, something got caught in a fire, but somebody saved a portion of a page and they preserved that. Okay? We have that. Do you know how many of those things that we have? We have about 8,000 items from the first 300 years or so of the life of the church. Let me take that to the next level. We have over 300 items that we can date to within about 50 years of the writing of the Bible, within the lifetime even of some of the of like the Apostle John, who lived longer. We have whole bunches of those things. And what scholars do is they take all of this information, they compile it together, and they say, which are going to be the best readings? Okay, we can get into topics, conversation later, about how they make those decisions in terms of the best reading. Some say, well, we're going to look at the oldest and give that a little bit more weight. Some say the ones that are reflected more often than others, we're going to give that more weight. Some, they're going to say, well, we like this group of manuscripts better than that group of manuscripts, or this library of manuscripts better than that library of manuscripts. There's lots of different aspects of that argument. But the point is that they look at those and say, what are going to be the closest to what Paul would have written, or John would have written and gone through? They've got 8,000 manuscripts to work with. In addition to that, they also have sermons within the first few hundred years of the church by church fathers. Hundreds of these sermons who are preaching on these texts. If we had no manuscripts of the Bible, none whatsoever, from the ancient times, but only had the sermons that the early church fathers preached, guess what? We'd be able to reproduce almost the entire New Testament except for a handful of verses. That's how thorough they were in their preaching. Okay? That's important for us to remember. There's also translations into Latin, into Syriac, into Ethiopic. Remember that Ethiopian eunuch? Armenian, and things like that, that are ancient translations into these ancient languages. We've got them too. And so you kind of put all of that together, we have more than 25,000 manuscripts, ancient manuscripts of the Bible to work with when putting things together. That's a lot. Okay? Think about these manuscripts as witnesses, and think about this as a court case. Okay? And so you're an attorney, you know, a defense attorney in a court case. Which defense attorney wouldn't like to have 25,000 witnesses whose stories are basically the same? There may be a few little variations here or there and a word choice and things like that, but their stories are essentially the same, to come forward and say, I witnessed that this happened, I witnessed that this happened, and the same thing to defend their client. I mean, what attorney wouldn't just be tickled? Most attorneys would be tickled to death with three or four people whose testimony was pretty much the same. It's 25,000 that are coming forward. Okay, I mean, so this is kind of what we're talking about here. Now, let me contrast this to put it in perspective. The oldest writing that we have from Jesus' lifetime would be the writings of a Roman politician named Tacitus. He's a political writer. He wrote his Annals. And again, probably published at the late part of the first century AD. Do you know how many copies or fragments of that exist? 20. 25,000 witnesses. 20 witnesses. Nobody doubts the authenticity of what Tacitus wrote. Nobody even questions it. We got it. We absolutely have it. 20 copies. We got 25,000. Talk about comparison and contrast. In fact, in terms of the ancient world, the piece of literature that is most commonly reflected is a poem by a guy by the name of Homer, known as the Iliad. Some of us had to read that when we were in school at one point in time. Written about 400 BC. You know how many copies of that? This is the most, next to the Bible, this is the most witnessed copy. 643. That's it. 25,643. And nobody doubts that what Homer was writing, that's really Homer's writing. In fact, the earliest copy of Homer we have is about 400 years after Homer was writing. In the terms of the Bible, the earliest we have is about 50 years after the Apostle Paul was writing. I say this, and I know some of this can be a little bit technical, okay, but I say this to say two things to you. Don't disparage your Bible, and don't be intimidated by those people in the world around you, whether it be professors at colleges or just people who kind of like to troll the internet. I've seen both. Don't be intimidated by them. They're just trying to use a bunch of hot air to blow it in your face. The variations in the text testify to the human element that God used in the writing and the preserving of the text. But the fact that 99.9% of everything that is recorded basically lines up with each other, and that there's no doctrine of Christianity that, you know, only can be found here. They're found throughout. These variations mostly are just like this. A phrase to say, okay, just to make sure that you know, Paul wrote this when he was in Rome, give you a historical marker here, and Onesimus was the guy that hand-delivered it. Great. I mean, that's some of the biggest elements. Most of them are just like a spelling of a word or a word change, okay? He used this word as opposed to that word. They're synonyms. Don't get excited about it. The preservation of the Bible and its doctrines is also a testimony to the divine work of the Holy Spirit, who has preserved the Bible for the edification, the building up of His church. So as I close Philemon this morning, let me simply close in Paul's own words. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Be built up in your faith. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it instructs us. And we thank you for the way you have preserved it for our benefit. We thank you for the many translations that are around us. And though sometimes it can be intimidating, Father, may it be encouraging that we have so many different witnesses, but that say the same thing, just in a little bit different ways. May we be faithful in studying. May we pursue you behind your word and not just read the word as an academic exercise, that we might grow in our faith and that we might, little by little, look more and more like Jesus in our lives and less like the old man that we once were. We praise you, Father, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you and may he keep you. May he make his face to shine as a light upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance in your direction, and may he grant you shalom, peace.